good stuff.
Thorough, yeah.
Well, we can't rush through this stuff. My word, like throwing gold away if you do. Last week, we began with chapter 4, made it all the way through the first verse of chapter 4, because it actually went with the last few verses of chapter 3. So we kept it together with the section it belonged in. Today we're going to make it through the next two verses. Paul takes a definite turn of direction in his... actually, that was somebody who was waving at me as they were leaving. And that's not a hint, folks. I'm not suggesting it. I mean, but if you do, I'll wave at you too as you go. Somebody, what? That they were waving, yes. Yeah, there have been some that have left that have not waved. When Paul gets to the second verse of chapter 4, he heads a very different direction from where he has been up to this point. Let me read the two verses. You'll see what I mean. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, obviously, these two verses are very, very personal in nature. I mean, he names names. They are addressed to three specific individuals, two women and one man, all of whom were members of the church at Philippi. Paul refers to the two women by name, Euodia, Syntyche, and then he refers to the man only by the phrase true companion, or possibly true comrade. Obviously, all three of these addressed were well known to Paul. All three of them were not just personal acquaintances, but people with whom he had strong friendship. He praised the two women for the role that they had played in his life when he was with them. They both, well, in his words, they shared his struggle in the cause of the gospel. We don't know what role they played in Paul's life while he was at Philippi, but we do know it established a friendship between them and Paul that he valued a great deal. The true companion that Paul refers to is probably one of the elders in the church, a man who most likely traveled with Paul on one of his missionary journeys, a man with whom Paul shared both a significant history and a very strong friendship. On the surface, Paul's request seems both straightforward and, quite frankly, rather insignificant. Most likely, through his conversation with Epaphroditus, the elder from Philippi who had come to Rome to bring the gift the church had for him, Paul, in his conversation with Epaphroditus, had learned that there was now some sort of strain or tension between these two Christian ladies in the church. In a single sentence, he urges them to live in harmony in the Lord. Then, in one further comment, he enlists the help of his comrade there in Philippi, well, to help these ladies to restore harmony between the two of them. When we first read verses like these, we probably have a tendency to skip over them. Reading them makes us feel as though we have accidentally opened up somebody else's mail. All three of these people, I mean, obviously they died nearly 2,000 years ago. Whether or not they resolved their conflict, it is a totally mute issue for the last 2,000 years. But if we look a little closer at what's happening between these four people, between Paul and Euodia and Syntyche and Paul's trusted companion, I think we are going to see that the principles being communicated in these two verses are relevant to us now as much so as anything else that we have encountered in this letter up to this point. You see, it's reasonable to assume that as a result of his face-to-face communication with Epaphroditus, Paul knew, he knew exactly what was causing the conflict between these two ladies. He not only knew what the conflict was, he knew why it existed. He knew what the issue was, what was causing the tension between these two Christians. Obviously, I mean, it could have been anything. Could have been doctrinal. They might have held strong convictions about some aspect of Christian belief or Christian practice or Christian life, been unable to resolve their different points of view. Could easily have been a relationship issue, maybe a family conflict or a stress that grew out of the way in which one of them had dealt with the other one's children. Maybe their children wanted to get married and one of them didn't approve. Maybe it involved money. One of them feeling as though the other had cheated them or been dishonest with them in some way. Paul certainly knew what the issue between these two was. And the first thing that hits me when I read a single statement like this is that even though obviously Paul knew, we don't. We're never told. Paul doesn't tell us what the issue is because the issue doesn't matter. When Paul addresses this strained relationship in this public letter, he doesn't attempt to resolve the conflict by telling them who's right and who's wrong and who needs to shape up and who needs to change. If it was doctrine, he doesn't declare who's got it right and who's got it wrong. Man, there's some questions I'd like to have asked Paul. You know. But that isn't the issue. If the conflict concerned their children, doesn't tell them which one has behaved properly and which one was improper. If it involved money, he doesn't attempt to determine who was honest and who was not. He doesn't try to resolve the issue because the issue is not the issue. The real issue is that two prominent Christians, most likely two leaders in the church, had broken off their friendship with one another because they allowed an issue, any issue, to become more important than their unity in their Lord. Our Lord said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. You also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus gave the world, this fascinates me. See, he gave the world the right to evaluate whether or not we are truly his disciples on the basis of whether or not we are able to establish and maintain visible love relationships with one another. When these two ladies in the Philippian church allowed a public, visible breakdown to occur in their relationship with one another, they were proclaiming to all of those who were watching that the presence of Christ in a person's life really makes no practical difference at all in the way that relationships play out. I want to try to say something here that could easily be misunderstood, but it's well worth the risk. Purity of doctrine can never communicate the reality of Christ. We as Christians spend a tremendous amount of our effort building and refining our doctrinal belief systems. We wrestle with hard doctrinal and theological questions. What do we believe about the return of Christ? Will we go through the tribulation? Where will the Antichrist come from? What is the mark of the beast? What do we believe about gifts of the Holy Spirit? Are the sign gifts relevant for the church today? If not, why? If so, how should they be incorporated into the life of the church? How should a local body of believers organize themselves? What's the role of church leadership? How should a church handle divorce, division, open immorality? Those questions and hundreds of others like them send growing Christians deep into the Bible, looking for guidance and for principles and for answers. In the process, we build precept upon precept and doctrine upon doctrine our systematic Christian belief system. And in the process, we also learn about our God, who He is, how He relates to us, what it means to be His child. His Word becomes food that literally feeds our spirit and equips us to grow. It is understandable that given the effort and sometimes the agony that we invest in building our doctrinal systems, in the end, they become very valuable to us, very important to us, and they should be. But the truth is, if we could take our entire doctrinal system, if we could write it up and hand it to a non-Christian, they would probably respond by saying, "So what?" And you know something? Their response would be absolutely valid. From their perspective, our funny little group of ideas about God. And folks, look at what our God has given to us logically. Here we are, a group of people who believe that our God walked around on this earth, that our God took off for a while, that our God is coming back, that He's going to set up a world kingdom. Folks, if it wasn't true, we're all mental. I mean, we are. You look at the belief system that we have based on the revelation of our God, and you set it next to any other human reasoning system, and it doesn't look real sane. Okay, and if we take that and hand it to another person and say, "Oh yes, my God's coming back, I think real soon, and I'm going to rule the world with Him," see, the world will look at that and say, you guys are nuts. And on the basis of our doctrinal system, you cannot get to God through the doctrinal system. Now, there are places where God will take some aspect of it and give it life in a person who's reaching out to Him, and by His Spirit, He'll open it up and we'll say, "Oh, wow, okay." But that's a work of His Spirit. Logically, if we hand our system to a non-Christian and say, "This is what I believe," they will respond, "So what?" And the response would be absolutely valid. From their perspective, our funny little group of ideas about God is of no more value and no more significance than hundreds of thousands of other little religious systems flooding our world. The non-Christian drives down the street and he passes one group of believers, where the Christians will be believing that will be pulled out before the tribulation. And two blocks farther down, he passes another group that believe that Christians will go through the tribulation. And two blocks farther on, he'll go through by a group that doesn't even believe it's going to be a tribulation. And in the process, see, it would be difficult to find anything that apparently has less relevancy to his life with less power to draw him to God than our little package of doctrine. Because what he's looking for is not the best system that covers all the verses with all the diagrams and footnotes and proof texts. What he's looking for is something that can change his life. This, by the way, too, is one of the reasons we have tremendous trouble communicating to the generation that now exists. And this is a major shift. The generation that now exists, which many of you are part of, I mean, you know, it depends on where you're at age-wise and thinking, but the concept of absolutes does not exist in the culture that now exists. There are no absolutes. There are only individual absolutes. See, there are things that are right for me, and we give everybody the right to determine what is right for me. But the concept as it existed 50 years ago no longer exists in our culture. It used to be an absolute meant this is a truth that is universally true throughout the spectrum of humanity. Doesn't exist anymore. And with our world today, and for us as Christians, when God begins to show us the absolute truth of His Word, we have a tendency to take that and believe that we can, because we know it is true, therefore we can take it and hand it to someone else and they will respond to it with the same level of authority, and it doesn't happen. See, you can take the authority of Scripture that is the foundation of our lives, you can hand it to anyone in our modern culture and say, but God says, and they'll say, so what? See, there are no absolutes. There are no absolutes. And the only thing that restores that confidence in absolutes to an individual in our culture today is when they enter those absolutes through a relationship with the one who established them. When they find their God, they begin to trust their God in what He says. But you can't get there any other way in our culture. But we, in our situation today, I mean, we can hand absolutes, we can try and give truth to our society in the form of doctrines, and it bounces right off. It just, you know, the one thing they ask, the one thing they look at, and the one thing they have a right to look at is, how does what you believe affect your life? And then we get their attention. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if your doctrinal statement is correct. No. If you have love for one another. Paul addressed this broken relationship between these two Christian women at Philippi because what was happening in their lives was publicly proclaiming the message that in the end, the presence of Christ in a person's life makes no practical difference in our relationships with one another. And in a single verse, Paul is saying, my good friends, I know you are both children of the King. Please illustrate that truth in your relationship with one another. Now that sounds great. But how then are they supposed to resolve whatever issue that brought up this division between the two of them? Doesn't somebody have to change their doctrine? Doesn't somebody have to change their position? Doesn't somebody have to be right and then somebody has to be wrong? Well, to tell you the truth, no, they don't. What they need to do is to choose to make their relationship with one another more important than the issue that has divided them. And I need to offer one more point of clarification here in order for this to make sense. God has never called His family to a structural unity within the body of Christ. He has called us to a unity of spirit. And I think most of you already know what I mean by this. When we meet another Christian and we recognize the Spirit of our God in them, there is a unity. We don't ask, where do you go to church? Basically, we want to know, what do you know about our God? We relate on that level. Stated differently, it's not our organizational structure or our shared doctrinal statement that unites God's people. It is our shared submission to the Lordship of Christ in our lives. It is, if it was doctrinal, if it was doctrine that divided these two ladies at Philippi, Paul was saying, I want you to accept the other person even though you believe their ideas are wrong. If they were fighting over how to organize the women's Bible study, Paul is calling them to say to one another, look, our friendship is more important than this project. We're going to set the whole thing aside. Or we'll each work separately on an approach that we think is best while preserving our friendship with one another. At the heart of it is a matter of trusting God's leadership in the other person. If they found it impossible to teach the class together without friction developing between them, then don't teach a class together for the sake of their friendship. Simply stated, Paul is calling them to make the preservation of a workable relationship between them a higher priority than their individual rights or their possessions or their ideas. Maybe a personal illustration will help. Little known fact in our fellowship is that in the now very, very ancient history, I was once on staff at another church in Soldotna. I was their youth pastor for a year. Then I was on their deacon board. And for a brief time, I was even their assistant pastor. The longer I was involved in the church, however, the more I realized how strongly I disagreed with the goals that they as a structured group held. In the end, I finally realized that the healthiest thing I could do for my relationship with my fellow Christians in that church was to break off my structural ties with them so that I could preserve my relationships with them. I left the church more than 30 years ago now. I still see some of them around town occasionally. Every time I see them, I share with them a strong friendship and a deep unity of spirit. Here within our own fellowship, we have a wide range of doctrinal beliefs. Even on our church board, the five of us see some things very differently. If we allowed it to, any one of the countless differences that exist between us here in this church could destroy our visible unity in Christ. The only reason it doesn't is because every time we meet together, every time we see each other, we each bring to those meetings a value system that says my relationship with you as my fellow Christian is more important than anything else. You see things in fellow Christians around you that bug you? Okay, they bug you. If they bug you enough to undermine your friendship with them, the problem isn't them, the problem is you. Doesn't mean we sacrifice our beliefs or our convictions. It means we choose not to sacrifice our friendship with one another because of those things. And that ultimately is always a choice we can and must make. I mentioned to you on our church board, we sometimes see things differently. At the heart of it is the same principle that functions in all of our relationships with one another. It's a matter of trusting the Spirit and His life through one another. And we actually have a policy on our board. It's not just a policy. I think we've written it into our bylaws. Anyway, we make no decision unless it's unanimous. See? And then to the best of our ability, we don't play games. We don't manipulate. And if it's not unanimous, the one thing we know is we are not yet qualified to make a decision. Because God is saying something to us through one of the members or two of the members on the board. After close to half a century in the family of God, I now see things so much differently than I did in my early days. The calling of being a child of God here and now on this earth is both far more simple and far more difficult than I ever realized. It is simple in that at the heart of that calling given to us by our Lord is that we invest our lives in seeking to understand how to truly love each of those people that God has placed around us. That is not complicated in the least, but it is also at times far more difficult than I ever realized, because it requires from each of us a very active daily submission to the leadership of the Spirit of God in our lives, a fierce determination to order our priorities in such a way that building and maintaining love relationships is far more important to me than my rights, my things, or my ideas. It is in every way the most radical and most challenging and yet the most fulfilling approach to life that we could ever know. And so Paul says, I urge Judea, I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for the work your Spirit does in us to build within us a foundation that rests on true absolutes, that rests on truth that is as secure as you are. Thank you for the process you bring us through in helping us to understand, well, what those principles are, how they play out in our lives. Thank you too, Lord, that what you've offered us in your family is a unity that is based not ultimately upon, well, upon the ideas that we've learned, the truths that we've accepted, but it's based upon you and our shared submission to you as our God. Teach us, Lord, how to rest in the truths you've given us and yet do it in a way that is not divisive in our relationships with one another. We love you, Lord. We need you desperately. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.